You found 1 Samuel 24, if you'd stand with me. We'll begin reading here in a moment. I was going to actually read the whole chapter, but I think we have enough with the first 7 verses. I need help in my Christian life, you know?
Amen.
I do.
Amen.
And you may think a preacher has it all together. I haven't done anything to disqualify myself, so don't get worried about that. But I'm just saying, we all need to grow.
Amen.
And this is an area here I think that all of us can use some help. Notice verse 1, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where it was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord hath said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt.
Amen.
And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.
Amen.
So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way.
Amen.
He's gone. Just like that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to come here tonight. Lord, we are so grateful for Capital Baptist Church, the church that preaches the Bible, believes the Bible, stands for the truths of your word. And Lord, thank you for the longevity of this ministry. I pray you'd give us many, many more years. I pray you would be faithful till Jesus comes.
Amen.
And Lord, I pray for this evening. Help me as I preach thy word. Fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Lord, give us all understanding of what principle you're trying to teach us here from your word. So give us ears to hear. Remove any distractions from this room and from our minds this evening. And may your word have free course. Bless the message. Enable me to preach. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For the past several chapters of 1 Samuel, David, the young, anointed, yet not enthroned king of Israel, was being pursued by King Saul. It's been going on for some time now.
Amen.
A few chapters here. But Saul's pursuit of David was not an effort to make amends with him. He wasn't seeking fellowship with David.
Right.
He wanted to chat with him to see how he was doing. That's not what this was about. You know, and I know, especially if you've been here on Sunday evenings, that Saul's pursuit of David was an intent to kill him.
Amen.
He wanted this young man dead. It was back in 1 Samuel 13 that the prophet Samuel was sent by God to King Saul to declare him something that Saul most likely did not want to hear. That his kingdom was over.
Amen.
Was done.
Right.
Samuel said in 1 Samuel 13, But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee.
Amen.
Imagine that. Took boldness of Samuel, did it not?
Amen.
To speak to the Lord's king that way. But God told him to. And as things progressed, he said to him again in 1 Samuel 15, as Saul continued down this path of disobedience, we read, For thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel.
Amen.
Saul knew that his days were numbered. And when it became apparent to Saul that David was going to be the next king, it was becoming obvious to him. He was seeing David rising up in popularity. He was watching David's character. He knew what was coming, and he discerned this. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 9, "And Saul eyed David from that day forward." Saul wanted David, who did nothing wrong, mind you,
amen,
dead. And what began as a calculated pursuit developed into what I'll call a rage-filled obsession,
right. That
will continue until the day Saul dies. A period of about 8 years. Please don't miss what's happening here. Often we miss what's happening in the text, and we miss what's happening in our lives as well. Please don't forget that God was using this time in David's life. He was using these circumstances for a reason.
Praise the Lord.
He was using these things to prepare David for the throne, to develop Christ's likeness in him, to get him ready to be used of God in a greater way.
Glory to God. Amen.
This was God's intent. It's the same for me and you.
Amen.
I don't know why these things happen to me. I just don't get it. I can't get it. Look beyond the obvious.
Amen.
Will you see God in it?
Amen.
We're seeing another test here that David is going to have to go through. And tonight we're going to see that, and in particular here in this passage, that God is going to teach David another vital lesson. May I say this? A lesson that's very hard to learn.
Amen to that.
But a lesson that every believer must learn.
Amen.
If we are going to grow and mature as Christians and have victory in our Christian life. Tonight I want to preach on this subject. The maturing of a king.
Amen.
You know what God wants in your life and my life? Christian maturity.
Right.
He wants Christ's likeness in us. He wants to develop Christ's likeness in us. Do you see that? But one of the hardest things for all of us to do is what we find David doing here in our text.
Right.
And that is this: leaving things in God's hands.
Amen.
In other words, to let God deal with things, to believe that God knows what is going on, that God sees what is going on, that God knows what He's doing, and God can and will take care of things in His time.
Amen.
Have you learned that lesson? It's a tough one. Hold your hand here and turn with me to Romans chapter 12, because this, my friend, is a Bible principle. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Notice we read in Romans 12, 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." That's not easy. That's not what society teaches. You punch my nose, I'll punch yours back even harder. You mess with me, I'll mess with you. Don't mess with me, that's what they say. You're going to get it. But notice what God says. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men."
Amen.
"Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord."
Amen.
God says, do not take matters into your own hands. He said, I'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine, God says. Verse 20, look at this, becomes even harder. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him." Lord, do I have to do that? I won't mess with him, but can't he find his own food? No, feed him. "If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good."
Praise the Lord.
I don't like that. I like doing things my way. That's the sign of an immature Christian. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, because we find this very trait in the one we ought to model our lives after, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If there's anyone that showed this principle, it's him.
Praise the Lord.
Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, I said 1, but I meant chapter 2. Notice we read, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Notice the colon. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously.
Praise the Lord.
God help us. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. That's easy for me to read. It's easy for me to understand. It's easy for me to process what he's saying, but it's not easy to do.
Right. Amen.
It's not easy at all to do. But you and I must learn this principle if we are going to be a king.
Amen.
By that I mean mature, Christ-like Christians.
Amen.
Let's go back to 1 Samuel 24. Tonight we're going to see that David had an opportunity. Oh, an opportunity that all of us have to take matters in his own hands, to seemingly end his misery, to end this ugly chapter, this long chapter in his life, and move on to the next, and be one step closer to the throne. But instead of doing that, instead of taking matters in his own hands, he decides to let God deal with it.
Hallelujah.
May God help us all.
Amen.
To do the same. Let's consider, first of all, tonight, number one, as we notice our text, notice the frustration of David. You ever get frustrated? No, not me, not at all. Oh, sure you do. Notice verse 1, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Would you put yourself in David's shoes for a moment? The end of chapter 23, if you remember, if you were here last week, if you've read it not long ago, David experienced what was the closest call in his life. Did you remember that story? David was hiding from Saul. He was in the wilderness of Ziph after fleeing from the city of Keilah in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 23. And the Ziphites decide that they're going to go to Saul and tell him where David and his men were hiding. And the Ziphites decided to lead Saul and his men to a mountain in the wilderness of Maon where they knew David was hiding. Here he is. And after chasing David around the mountain, David and his men a few times, David and his men end up on one side of the mountain, and Saul and his men on the other side of the mountain. And so Saul decides to do something. He decides to split them up. Half his men go around one side of the mountain, and the other half went around the other side of the mountain, and David was about to be surrounded like a caged animal. But God did something.
Amen.
God miraculously delivered David. Notice, if you will, in the previous chapter, verse 27, but there came a messenger unto Saul saying, haste ye and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Saul hears something from a messenger. He comes to Saul, says, hey, we got a problem. You got to forget David for a minute. There's a war going over here. They're invading our land. We read in verse 28, wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Ham Mahalakoth. And David went up from thence, notice, and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. But here Saul is off to fight the Philistines, and David escapes to the caves of En-Gedi. You know, En-Gedi is an area on the western shore of the Dead Sea. Excuse me. My wife and I had the opportunity to stand there. We actually stood there at the foot of the mountain where David hid in that cave. It was an absolutely amazing thing. It is a very dry, wilderness-like place with very, very rough terrain, and it's filled with caves. It is just north, if you've ever heard of Masada, Herod's fort. En-Gedi is just north of that. And it was a very, very good place to hide for two reasons. One is because in that area, you'll find there were a lot of caves there. I mean, literally throughout the landscape, probably dozens, if not 100 caves that were there. But the second reason was this. Located in En-Gedi was a spring. It's an amazing thing. It's like in the middle of nowhere. You see this green out of nowhere. And it's a spring. And this is a place that David and his men had fled to. He's there hiding from Saul. Can you see it? He finally escapes. He's in these mountains. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 24, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul now returns from the Philistine battle, and he's told where David is, and he resumes this evil pursuit of David, which means something to me. It means that Saul's battle against the Philistines was successful. He triumphed. Imagine, think of it here for a moment, the man who was not right with God, the man who had murder in his heart, the man who was filled with pride and anger and jealousy and rage, was allowed by God to have a successful campaign against the Philistines. Good. You know, that probably frustrated David. You see, if you and I would have written the story, we would have had Saul killed. Or at least terribly defeated, embarrassed, or something in battle against the Philistines as a punishment for his cruel treatment of David. After all, sowing and reaping, right? That's how we would write the story.
Right.
But God didn't write it that way. And we didn't write it, he did. He wrote it differently. Why so? Because God had a bigger plan in mind. Do you know that one of the hardest things for God's children to deal with is when someone who professes salvation, someone who raises their hand that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not right with God, that is not living for God, that is an outright rebel, yet he experiences success. Yet he seems to go through life doing well and prospering and goes through life seemingly unscathed and unharmed, advancing up the ladder, whether it be of wealth or the ladder of success. And it's almost in our minds as if God is blind to their behavior. Do you know, to the human mind, that doesn't seem fair. To the human mind, that's is frustrating. Do you know that's an age-old struggle that every child of God faces? Let me show you what I mean. Hold your hand here. Turn over to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Here David pens, or actually it's Asaph, this particular psalm, but he writes about this very thing. This very struggle that every child of God gets frustrated with. As you and I feel, we're in church on Sunday night, we're in church on Sunday morning, we're in church on Wednesdays, yet there's people that claim salvation that seemingly are doing wrong, rebelling against God, doing their own thing, and it seems like nothing's happening to them. Frustrated. Notice Psalm 73 in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart.
Amen.
Now watch this struggle. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why is that? Well, he explains to us. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out in them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. You notice the frustration?
Amen.
By the way, young person, many times young people often struggle with this. They see someone in their class doing things behind people's back, living wrong and doing wrong behind their parents' back, behind the teacher's back, and they're going along seemingly doing wrong, being sneaky, getting away seemingly with all kinds of things, and they're not getting caught. Seems like they're walking through life unscathed and undetected. It's almost as if, although they may not say this audibly, it's almost as if they're saying, na, 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 na. Frustrating, is it not? Can you imagine what David felt like that night? Maybe it was a night, probably the morning, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. But after he had just left and left that scene there when Saul got called off to battle and he went into the wilderness of En-Gedi and he's roaming through the caves and that area, then the day comes, he looks and he says, oh, there he is again. Why did he win? Why didn't he lose? Why did something happen to him? But here he is again. Can I remind us tonight that God's ways are not our ways?
Amen.
Do you know Isaiah chapter 55? If you don't know this verse, memorize. You ought to memorize or at least know right where the location is. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What he's saying here is you may have an idea of the way things ought to be done, but understand something. My thoughts and my ways are much higher than yours and my way is better than yours.
Amen.
And you may think, and I may think, that things ought to be done a certain way, but I'm not going to do them your way. God says, I'm going to do them my way.
Praise the Lord.
We need to be careful that we don't allow those frustrations to mess with our spirit.
Amen.
So we see, number one, the frustrations of David. Number two, I want you to notice the temptation of David. So here comes Saul and his men again. What happens? Well, look at verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men up upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. By the way, God never said that, but that's immaterial at this point. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So David sees Saul and his men, and so what do? They get in a cave. It's a cave at En-Gedi that I spoke of a moment ago. And here comes Saul, and what does he do? He and his 3,000 men, can you see them kind of spreading out, searching all the areas and searching and looking through different places and different caves, trying to find David? And can you see these men inside the cave, probably up against the side, looking out there, wondering if someone's going to come and find them, and heading right to their cave is Saul. As Saul is walking around outside looking, I don't know how else to put it, because it says he went in to cover his feet. Nature calls. And so he goes in to look for David. He goes in there actually to relieve himself is what he does. And imagine he looks around as he finds a place to take care of business. And he goes into the very cave that David's in. Can you imagine that? And David is going to experience a temptation like he's never experienced before. He'd be tempted with his self-control. His faith would be tempted. His trust in God. All of those things are going to be tested. I want you to notice two things about David's temptation. Number one, notice the chance David had. What an opportunity. I mean, talk about vulnerable. I mean, talk about how he could have very easily killed Saul. By the way, caves are very dark. And here it is during the day, but inside the cave is dark. And as you walk into a cave, you know what happens. It takes time for your eyes to adjust. Now, while you're in there for a while, you can see fine. It's just like what happens in our rooms at night. But when you just come in, you can't see at all. Can you imagine Saul coming in and he couldn't see anything? What an advantage David had. Kind of reminds me of a time that, and I don't advocate Hollywood movies, I don't, but as a lost young boy, we had gone there, and I remember one time my dad had taken me and my brothers to go see something. I don't remember what it was, but it was a bright sunny day. It was like a 2 o'clock matinee. And so we came in out of the sun, and we were late for the movie, so everybody's in, and we didn't know how full it was because we experienced probably the same thing Saul did. We walked in, and it was pitch black. We couldn't see a thing. And so my dad was in front, and he just says, follow me. And he does. So we're following him. I'm telling you, we could not see. And we're looking, and we're seeing, well, somebody's around. We can feel it. So he decides to take us down this little aisle, and we did. He went in first, and he went to sit down, and he sat on somebody's lap. We'll never forget that story. It was hilarious. But that's what happened. Saul couldn't see. Plus, again, Saul was very vulnerable. Nobody was with him. He was utterly defensive. Saul was there unprotected and unprepared. And because of this opportunity, understand, David could have very easily took matters into his own hands. So we see the chance David had. But his temptation didn't end there. Because we see number two, the chiding others did. Notice what they say. His men that were with him said, hey, behold the day which the Lord said unto thee. Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand. Look, David, here's your opportunity. Here it is. You see, David's men saw this as an opportunity. They even attributed this opportunity to God. Look what God did. He must want you to take care of him. They made it sound like God approved of what they were suggesting, and they chided David to take matters into his own hands. Let's stop the scene for a moment. Can you see and feel the struggle inside of David? What do I do? Here's my opportunity. I don't know what went through his mind, but let me make a few suggestions. Humanly speaking, if David could have thought this, well, if I kill Saul, it'll greatly help me. Amen. I mean, my troubles will finally be over. I can finally have peace. I can finally have rest. I don't have to worry about Saul chasing after me. I could stop running and running and running. It would make me a step closer to being the king. I could live in the palace instead of running around in the wilderness and the caves and the forest. Man, this would be good for me. Right. He could have reasoned that. He also could have reasoned this. Well, you know, this would be good for Israel too. After all, Israel, God's people, they need a godly king. They need godly leadership. And if I take care of him, then they would be rid of this ungodly man, and I can rule the nation in the fear of God. This would be good for everybody, not just me. I wonder if he reasoned this as well. You know, this would be good for my family too. It'd be good for me. I wouldn't have to run anymore. It'd be good for Israel. I could be on the king, on the throne. I could rule and reign in righteousness. And you know what? I can go back and I can get my parents that are hiding in that I left there in Moab. And after all, I can get them and bring them back to the palace, and I can take care of them, and they could live the good life, and we could be reunited as a family. My point is this, all that reasoning could have happened, and humanly speaking, David's assassination would have been good for everybody, except God.
Amen.
And except David.
Right.
David experienced tremendous temptations.
Amen.
And you know, when we think about someone that's doing wrong and they're not, and it seems like they're going through life unscathed, do you know what's going to happen? We're going to be tempted to do some things. Let me give you some examples. I believe there's three temptations that we can succumb to when we see someone doing wrong and doing wrong and doing wrong and seemingly get away with it. The first one is this: we do wrong to them ourselves. I have a right. They're frustrating me. They deserve it. And so we take matters into our own hands. And so we do things to kind of get them. You know what I'm talking about. We may not kill them physically, but boy, we can kill somebody verbally. We can give them a piece of our mind. We can do everything in our power to make life difficult for them. We can make sure we're getting our message across through our actions and through our attitudes towards them, because we don't want them to get away with it. And we want them to know that I got you figured out. So we do wrong to them. There's a second one, is this. Do you know we can do wrong ourselves? Not to ourselves, but ourselves. Because what happens very often is when we see somebody doing wrong and it seems like they're getting away with it, what happens sometimes is we don't say it this way, but the truth is this: we get mad at God.
Right.
We give up on God because we're frustrated. Hey, if you're not going to take care of them, then I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to be faithful to you. And then we say things like this. Well, what's the point in doing right? We say things like this. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to church. I give. I try to do the right things. And if people do wrong and get by with it, why should I do right? That's a temptation. So we can do wrong to them. We can do wrong ourselves. Or thirdly, our spirit gets affected. You know, fine. We get frustrated inside because we don't see justice taking place the way we think justice ought to take place. So we get all bent out of shape, and it affects our spirit, and we go around angry and upset and irritable, all because of someone else's behavior. We're frustrated, and the temptation is to take matters into our own hands. Or do wrong ourselves, or our spirit will get affected. Will you turn back with me again to Psalm 73? I wanted to read the remainder of those verses in Psalm 73. Because we see the psalmist that was going through this, what he says in verse 13. I stopped at verse 12 for a reason. Notice what he says in verse 13. He was affected by this. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. You know what he's saying here? He says, it's not worth it. He says, that's the way I'm thinking right now. It seems like the people that are doing wrong, they're healthy and they're frolicking around and nothing's being done to them. And here I am doing right. Evidently, I'm doing right for no reason. Be careful. Many young people fall into that trap. But notice again in verse 13 and 14, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. For if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He fell to that temptation. Be careful not to yield to the powerful temptation when you see somebody going down a path and flipping their nose at God and saying, I'm saved and getting away with things. Be careful. Be Amen. Careful how you respond to that. Amen. Which leads me to point three, and that is this, the decision of David. So we see the frustration of David. We see the temptation of David. And then thirdly, we see the decision of David. Evidently, Saul laid down his robe to take care of things. And notice in verse 4, we read, and the men, of course, chide David to do the wrong thing. But notice we read at the end of verse 4, then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. That word skirt means this, the corner. Evidently, it was dark and David had the opportunity to approach Saul undetected. And what did he do? He went up and he cut a little piece of his robe off, of his skirt, the corner of it. But notice what happens when he did that. David, and it came to pass in verse 5 afterward that David's heart smote him.
Amen.
David, great conviction came upon David. Great guilt came upon David. David knew that what he even started to do was wrong.
Amen.
And let's read on. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David would later write in Psalm chapter 105 and verse 15 something that he knew in his heart here in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And that was this, touch not mine anointed.
Amen.
David knew that it was not his place to take care of this matter. God wasn't leaving it in his hands to take care of it. God knew what he was doing and God would take care of it. And that conviction caused David to stop what he was doing and do what he should have done and do what we should do in that situation every time. And that is to leave these things in God's hands.
Amen, brother.
By the way, it's going to be quite a while before God does eventually take care of this. So it wasn't like he stepped away and Saul walked out of the cave and he dropped dead. It'd be years before God would take care of it. But can I say this? God took care of it.
Amen.
You see, one of the best things that you and I can do is to not get frustrated with people. Not to yield to temptations of getting upset or ruining our spirit or stop serving God ourselves because we think that there's some injustice going on and it frustrates us. The best thing, the very best thing for you and I to do is to truly leave that kind of person in the hands of God.
Right.
You know why? Because God will take care of it.
Amen.
You say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, two reasons. Number one is this. He promised he would.
Right.
He said. Deuteronomy 32, 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Notice he says, to me belongeth vengeance. Hebrews 10:30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Don't get frustrated. Don't get upset because you're seeing something that seems to be an injustice. Don't take matters into your own hands. Just give those things to God. Notice that he has promised, I will take care of it. Romans 12:19, I read it earlier. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 50:31, behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee.
Amen.
Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees it.
Amen.
And he'll take care of it.
Praise the Lord.
And if it be not on this earth, it'll be at the judgment seat of Christ.
Right.
And he's going, God forbid, the great white throne judgment. But God will take care of it. Again, one reason, because he's promised. The second one, because of what we've seen. How many times do you and I have to see what happens to people that disobey God to learn that it's better to just obey God? How many young people have we seen get this idea, I'm going to do my own thing, and my parents don't see it, and the teachers don't see it, and I'm under the radar, and we watch their lives as it goes on, and we watch their lives get destroyed because of that behavior. How many times do we have to see that? I remember a girl in our Christian school, not here, but the one that my kids attended in Pennsylvania, that was just bent on doing wrong. I mean, just bent on doing wrong. And just about every day I had to deal with the dress standards, because it wasn't a school that had uniforms and all of that stuff, and just going and doing it. And many of the kids in the school that were doing right were getting so frustrated, because she was doing things that nobody had seen, and they had the idea that she was getting away with it. And I would often tell them, and I'll say it again tonight, I'll say it this way, just keep doing right yourselves.
Amen.
And let God deal with that. Because you may think, and she may think, that she's getting away with it. The truth of the matter is, she's not. She's not. And by the way, this girl, and I'm sad to say this, I'm not happy to say this at all. I wish that she would have turned and got her life right. But she really ended up in a really bad situation. She got involved with a guy, was a loser, baby out of wedlock, living in just a miserable life in a broken down trailer somewhere, not going to church, and just an absolute mess. Now, I'm not happy about that. But my point is this, God's way is always the best way.
Amen.
And if you and I see someone or people or persons going and doing the wrong thing and just going on Facebook and telling us how wonderful their life is, and they're not in church, and they're just living it up, don't let that get you frustrated.
Amen.
God sees it.
Right.
And he'll take care of it. Don't take matters into your own hands. Just give it to God.
Amen.
And watch what happens.
Right.
What a mature way of handling that situation, a way that you and I have to learn if we're going to have victory in this Christian life. The maturing of a king.
Amen.
God brought that temptation into David's life.
Right.
It was a test.
Praise the Lord.
To see what he'd do.
Amen.
And David almost did a little bit more. He cut the skirt, but he stopped there because it's not right.
Right.
Thank God he stopped.
Praise the Lord.
Because it was part of maturing this man to become the king.
Amen.
Let's pray together.